3, please. 2 Timothy chapter 3. So a little while ago, I suppose now several weeks ago, I had, I think, begun and announced a series of messages I was going to do on Sunday night, entitled with a big general title, Pathological. Pathological, and then I was going to deal with things that are particularly bad for us in relationship to feelings, emotions, in relationship to actually things the Bible labels clearly as sin. And the first one that I dealt with, this would be some weeks ago, was the sin of envy. The sin of envy and what a dangerous thing that is. We drew a distinction between envy and jealousy. This was several weeks ago. Then you say, Pastor, what happened? Well, the holidays happened and everything got kind of derailed, okay, over the Christmas time and all of the holidays happened. So I wanted to get back to that, that topic, but not the same topic, not envy. But today I want to talk about something that is rampant in our society, not in its most extreme form, but it is present more than what we would have perhaps expected, except that the scripture describes it. Now, let me tell you a story. For those of you who are into Greek mythology, here's a little story. There was a very handsome and young hunter. This is mythological, folks. This is Greek mythology. This is not true. It is not in the Bible. Someone said, Pastor, where in the Bible do I find the little drummer boy? You know, when someone asks you that question, you just want to give up when you're a preacher. You just want to be done with it. I had a lady one time ask me, and she was very serious when she asked me this. She said, you know that poem, Footprints in the Sand? Remember that poem? They used to put it on coffee mugs and toilet seats and everywhere. You know that poem, Footprints in the Sand? Someone asked me, where is that in the Bible? I had someone ask me that. There's no one in this room, and you don't know these people, but in a far distant state, actually in Florida, someone asked me, in all seriousness, where that was in the Bible. And I just kind of shook my head and just changed the subject. But anyway, this is mythology, Greek mythology. There was a young hunter. He was a very handsome young hunter, and he was also a bit arrogant. He was very skilled in his hunting abilities, and his name was Narcissus. And he would go out in the woods, and without ever having any trouble, he would always bring back something that he was able to slay in his hunting. He's also very handsome, but he really did not know how handsome he was because he did not have a mirror. I suppose this was back before they had any kind of mirrors, but he was an arrogant young man, and any time someone would try to befriend him, he would look upon them as somehow less important than himself, or he would look upon them as someone inferior to himself. Of course, because he was handsome, he had a following among the young ladies, but he didn't pay any attention to them either, because he would look at them and he would think that none of them was so beautiful as they needed to be for him, and none of them was so smart, and everyone in life was completely inferior to him, and so he went through his life kind of snubbing people. One day he was in the woods, and he was hunting something. He was walking in the woods, and he sensed that something was following him. What was following him was a young nymph. Now, I don't even really know what that is, but some kind of a mythological fairy creature. According to the story, she was very, very beautiful. And he turned. He didn't see her right away, and he turned, and he said to her, he didn't see her, but he said, hey, who's following me? Who's there? Who's there? Were the words that he used. And she echoed back the words, who's there? By the way, her name happened to be Echo. That's where we get the idea of the echo. I'm really not making this up. This is sincerely Greek mythology with a little bit of Monty spin to it, okay? And so she said, she replied, who's there? And he looked at her, and she wanted to follow him because he was very handsome. She was quite taken with the young hunter. And he pushed her away. He snubbed her. And in those woods, he broke her heart. And she was very, very saddened by this. And so the story goes that she wandered through the woods just saying, who's there? Who's there? This is not going to be a joke, by the way. You're waiting for a punchline. Who's there? Until finally, in great sorrow, the echo faded out in the woods. Well, the goddess of revenge, Nemesis, she heard of what the hunter Narcissus had done to the young nymph Echo. And she decided that she would get her revenge upon him for his evil. And so she lured him to a placid pool of water, a pool that was not stirred by waves or by wind. She knew that he had never seen his own likeness. And so she lured him to the pool of water, encouraging him to drink. And as he bent over the pool of water, he stared into that water, and his reflection shocked him. He had never seen himself before. Someone so young, so handsome, so rugged, so much like your pastor, someone who was in the very best part of his life. And he looked, but he didn't understand a reflection. He actually thought that that was somebody else looking up at him through the water. And so he tried to address this person. The person wouldn't talk back, and he wasn't figuring it out. Apparently, though, while he was a very good hunter, he wasn't a very smart person, apparently, and he wasn't figuring it out. He became angry, impassionately enraged that this very handsome man refused to speak to him because, after all, he was who he was, and he was superior to everyone else, and if he showed any interest in someone else at all, that meant that at least they had some value. Who was this person to snub him? He became so enraged that the mythical story goes that he melted into a pile of dust, white and yellow dust. And later on, when that season ran through its course in the spring, in that pile of dust up came the flower known as the narcissus. How many have ever heard of that flower? Pastor Wall has, because a lot of you have. He's a horticulturalist. You say, Pastor Monty, what in the world does that have to do with the Bible? Here's what it has to do with the Bible. We have a sinful nature that has now been labeled with this word narcissism. How many are familiar with that word? Narcissism. If I were to ask you in general what that word meant, you would say, well, it means a person who is completely and totally self-centered. Taking the name of Narcissus and applying it to what we now believe can be in its most extreme form, a syndrome. Taking that name and applying it to that, we talk about narcissism. That's only been the last 100 years or so that actually has been applied that way. The Bible is light years ahead of psychological science. Your Bible is open to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Look with me, if you will, at verse number 1. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. Now, pause there. The last days there, I think, is a very general reference in general for the church age, for the entire church age. And the idea that these last days and the last days perilous times shall come, the idea of the word I shall come in the Greek is to settle in upon the church. So the church age, which we're in right now, is often referred to as the last days. So there will be perilous times in the last days, certainly during the course of the church age. I think as the age draws to a close, things will get worse and worse. And then here's the description in verse number 2. In this time period, this last days, which we're certainly living in today, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. And then there's a list of words that I think describe this self-love. In other words, there would be an interest in self that would be beyond anything that time has ever known before. There would be a focus on it. There would be an out-of-balance focus on self. Men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. We're going to stop with our reading right there. When I read that list, which is headed up by the words lovers of their own selves, it immediately brought to mind the problem, the concept of narcissism. Now, from a clinical standpoint, because do you know people can be, I knew someone one time, who was diagnosed as a narcissist. You can actually get that diagnosis. Now, if you get that diagnosis, you have a problem. Well, you know, Pastor Monty, if I ever got the diagnosis, why I would just change myself. The problem with a narcissist is they wouldn't believe the diagnosis because they're better than that. Can I give you a hint about crazy people? Let me just give you a hint. What makes a crazy person crazy? A crazy person is crazy when they don't know they're crazy. That's what makes them crazy. Okay, so if I have a health problem and Kelly notices it and tells me about it, I'm like, yeah, that is a health problem. I need to address that. That's not crazy. But if she starts telling me, you know, you're wearing your shoes on the wrong feet and you're doing crazy things like going outside without a coat in the snow, and you've done all kinds, and I look at her and, no, I'm not crazy. I'm not crazy. See, crazy people are always in denial of their own crazy. But narcissism is an overemphasis, a dramatic overemphasis on self. But when I read that passage of Scripture in 2 Timothy chapter 3, I realized that the characteristics described there are the same characteristics that are given to someone who would be diagnosed as an extreme narcissist. Defined, it's an extreme self-centeredness. It's a lack of empathy. It's inflated self-image. It's attention-seeking. It's an attitude of superiority. It is all these things, and some of those things can be healthy if put in balance, and it is total and unlimited concern only for self. That, by the way, is probably the most basic definition of the entire thing. An individual who doesn't have concern for anyone else. I think in 2 Timothy chapter 3, the Bible is dealing with what we now refer to as narcissism. I think it deals with self-love directly. And the problem with that is this. In our society, we can too easily fall into that trap because of the emphasis that is here. Now, I do want everyone to look this way and listen carefully to what I'm going to say. In my Sunday school class, I've been, I don't know if the class is delighted with this, but I have been delighted to go through Dr. Jordan B. Peterson's book, The 12 Rules for Life. We're crawling our way through. We're on rule number two. Rule number two is this. It says, treat yourself as someone for which you are responsible to care. That's an interesting thought. In other words, care for yourself. Now, right away, as a Christian, because I'm analyzing this book from a biblicist perspective, as a Christian right away, that conjured up in my ideas of selfishness. But as I read the chapter in depth, essentially what he is saying is this, if you fail to care for yourself, listen to me, in a healthy way, not a selfish way, but in a healthy way, if you fail to do that, you can be no good of service to anyone else. If you sacrifice to the point of destroying your health, or if you sacrifice to the point of bankruptcy, if you do some things that are on the far end of the extreme, there will come a point when you can no longer help anybody else, and you'll be useless to everyone. He used an interesting illustration. He said that 33% of people who are prescribed medication don't even pick up the prescription. And then of the 67 or so percent that do, half of them use it wrongly. They don't finish the whole prescription, or they take too little, or they stop. They do something wrong about it. But he said the same 100 people, if their veterinarian were to prescribe their dog or their cat their medication, that those people would religiously give the medication to their dog so that their dog would get better. They care more about their dog than they do about themselves. And he brought the point up that the dog, if he knew enough, would be concerned that you take your medication too. Because you are the caregiver for that dog. And if something happens to you, you can no longer care for the dog. Does everybody follow the illustration? So there is a healthy care for oneself that is taught in Scripture. Okay, there's a healthy care. When we talk about narcissism, we're talking about something that is not healthy. Something that has developed into a pathological system that characterizes the individual from a personality level and is patently unscriptural. Now here's the good news. Those habits can be broken in the Christian by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let me say that again. Those habits can be broken in the Christian by the power of the Holy Spirit. I have staked my entire career on one concept. It is possible for people to change. I believe that. And they change under the power of the Spirit of God. But sometimes they have to see themselves for what they are. This is why I think the Bible gives this list of characteristics. And it begins with the idea that men are lovers of their own selves. This is not the healthy self-love that reasonably cares for oneself. That brushes your teeth in the morning, combs your hair in the morning, hopefully uses deodorant in the morning. There's nothing selfish about that. Do that for all of us. We would all appreciate it. We're not talking about that. When we talk about lovers of self, we're talking about an individual who has so fallen in love with himself as to have an inflated ego about himself that is nothing matching reality. In some reading that I was doing as I was preparing for the message, a doctor made this interesting observation. He said, people who are diagnosed clinically as narcissistic, these are people that are way, way, way over there, that typically they actually dislike themselves. And so they make up a persona about themselves that they like that isn't even true. Isn't that interesting? Kind of a psychological idea. But the Apostle Paul warned that there would come a time when people would be lovers of their own selves. He also said this, that they would be covetous. Covetous. Look at the word there, verse number 2. Now, the word for covetous in the Greek language is a little bit different word than is used other places. In this place, the word literally contains within it the Greek word for the word silver or for money. So literally, the word covetous there means a lover of silver, someone who covets after money. So this individual is a lover of himself, but he is also covetous. Now, you say, Pastor Monty, what does that do? In a person who is narcissistic and grandiose and who's trying to promote himself or feels himself to be superior, often money becomes a tool used in that direction. Preach, what do you mean? What do you mean by that? People use money to promote a certain self-image. They may use money to manipulate others. They think in their mind that money equals success, and success must be displayed to gain admiration. And the motivation is not to purchase something out of need, but it is to purchase something so that others admire the purchase you've made, so that it shows that you are successful. So the big fancy house, the big fancy car, and nothing wrong with big fancy, but some people are motivated to impress other people with their wealth. I remember a story that took place years ago of a pastor's wife who must have had a touch of the narcissism in her. She wanted to have the biggest, fanciest house around, and she wanted the nicest furniture around. And when she got all of that, when her husband, very small church, by the way, when her husband provided all those things for her, she told everybody in the world, yes, we bought our house, we own our house, yes, we own all our furniture, look at all the things we have. What she didn't tell anyone was that they were leasing the house. Nothing wrong with leasing a house, and for some people, it's a wise decision to make. They were leasing the house. They didn't buy it. And all the furniture came from Rent-A-Center. How many have ever heard of Rent-A-Center? Yeah. For $10 for the rest of your life, you can have just about anything you want at Rent-A-Center. Everything they had really was not their own. In addition to try to keep up with her demands that were fundamentally focused on impressing other people, they ran credit card after credit card right up to the limit. And finally, there came a point in this where, and everyone thought how prosperous they are. Why? They've got that just small little church, but my, he must be very good with money because look at all the things that they have. And then our credit card, and I won't go into the details, but the pastor one day could not take the pressure of this anymore, and he ended up taking his own life. And what a tragedy, what a tragedy. Sometimes people who get involved in narcissism want to impress others by either the appearance of wealth or real wealth itself. Paul said that they would be covetous. So a narcissistic person is a lover of himself. He can be covetous, sometimes very showy about this. The Bible also uses another word, if you look down at the verse, boasters. Boasters. That is a person who exaggerates personal success. He boasts to increase his feelings of superiority. Now listen carefully. There is nothing wrong with confidence. There is nothing wrong with confidence. I teach our young preacher boys that I am good at what I do. Pastor Monty, that sounds arrogant. No. I'm good at what I do. But Pastor Monty, that sounds arrogant. Do you not read your Bible? Here's what the Bible says. The Bible says, He, God, hath made us able ministers of the New Testament. Does it not say that in the Bible? Now notice, it's God that makes us that way, not we ourselves, okay? And it's God that gives the ability, but when my confidence is in God, I can minister confidently and function with confidence. That's not what we're talking about here. Confidence, I think, is very helpful for people. It's a very good thing for people to have. But when we talk about an individual who boasts, it's somebody who exaggerates his personal success or who always has the better story. Once in a while, you'll have a conversation with somebody, and you'll tell a story, and immediately, the moment there's a breath taken, a break in the action, they come in and tell a better story, and a bigger story, and a more exciting story, because everything is better and bigger and more exciting about their lives. When we were traveling, John, when we went to Australia, I remember asking someone either in Australia, I think it was in Australia, who'd never been to the United States, I said, be honest, I said, Americans come over here all the time. I said, what irritates you about Americans? Because a lot of foreign countries, they get irritated with Americans. Not Australia loves us, by the way. They love us, but they're still irritating things we do. I said, what irritates you about Americans? And this guy said to me, he said, oh, he said, in America, you guys all come over here and you talk about how everything is bigger, better, grander over in America. He said, we get sick of hearing that. Everything's bigger, better, and grander. I said, well, I said, do you know why we do that? He said, no, why do you guys do that? I said, because everything is bigger, better, and grander over in America. Okay, that's simply just the truth. Things like that are just funny, but if a person takes their personal boasting or the image that they have created, which may not even be realistic, if they take it too far, that kind of boasting crosses a line. Boasting, they use that to increase a feeling of superiority. Now, watch this. Does everyone see how what we have labeled in the last 100 years as narcissism is something right in the pages of the Bible? How many see that? You see that. And it is something that afflicts our age, because we have never lived in a more self-absorbed, selfish age than we live in today. And if you in the slightest way offend the self-centered sensibilities of any snowflake on the planet, they will melt in horror because you hurt their feelings. I can't even keep track anymore of all the things that I say that could hurt people's feelings. Someone talked to me the other day, they said, Pastor Monty, you know, you are guilty of microaggressions. That's insulting to me. If I want to be aggressive to you, it's going to be macro. Okay? Don't insult me with micro. It's going to be macro. Okay? I was reading an article where it was actually stated by a college professor, a tenured college professor, that if you stand up and tell people that if you will work really hard at your job and save your money, you'll have more things, that that's a microaggression. How is that a microaggression? Because you made the suggestion that people that don't have things don't work hard. I didn't say that. I said, if you work hard, you do better in life. How many know that's true? Thank you. It's just common sense, okay? It's just common sense. I think, I forget who it was that said this, but the harder I work, the luckier I get. Anyone ever heard of that? That's absolutely true. Those are not microaggressions. That's kind of a sensitivity thing. But the idea of boasting is something that today is problematic, and Paul said that it would be in the last times. The next word is proud, someone who's proud. This is someone who in their heart believes themselves to be superior to other people, and they act on that superior belief in how they treat people. Folks, by the way, there's all kinds of pride, okay? There is spiritual pride, which I think probably is one of the most detestable forms of pride. And spiritual pride says because you go to a certain church, you dress a certain way, you sing certain hymns, you read a certain Bible, which all things, we believe in these things, but that makes me better than someone else. I want to serve notice on you. You are not better than anyone else on the planet, but for the grace of God. Paul put it this way. He said, in me, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Very realistic. When we get to this in the book of Romans chapter 7, it's going to be remarkable what we see there. Paul said, I'm not a good person fundamentally. In me, in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. But you know what is good? The grace of God is good. And the grace of God saves sinners. And the ground is level at the foot of the cross. And anyone who elevates themselves to a position of superiority over other people, they have a mental belief that they are superior. That is a mark of pride. These people are prideful, by the way. They're very sensitive to criticism. You can't make a suggestion. You can't make a critique, even with the purest of motives in wanting to help. They push back immediately. That is a mark of pride. And all of these things together are elements that combine to what we call narcissistic behavior. Look at the next word, if you will, please, with me. Blasphemers. Blasphemers. That's in verse number 2. Blasphemers. Pastor Monty, what? How does that fit in? We think of blasphemy, and we rightly think of blasphemy, as denigrating God or things that are sacred. But I want you to take that a step in your thinking. Why would someone who is narcissistic denigrate God or things that are sacred? Listen carefully. Because in his mind, there's nothing higher than he. There is nothing over him. In his mind, there is no authority. In him, in his mind, there is nothing greater than he. There is nothing bigger than he. They view everything as a perceived competitor. And they don't sincerely compliment other people, because if other people are doing well, they might catch up with me and they might steal the limelight. In the most arrogant form of blasphemy is when people question the wisdom of God. And it happens all the time. People make little statements like this. They hear about some very negative news story and they make a statement, well, you know, there can't be a God, because if I was God, this, and this would happen. That's very self-centered, to think the words, if I were God. I would hate it if you were God. You would hate it if I were God. Let God be God. But to even suggest that in your mind is blasphemy. But ultimately, blasphemy says, if there's any competitor, I need to bring that person down. I need to assassinate their character. I need to lie about that person, or gossip, or defame, or somehow plant some seed of criticism in the minds of others so that that person is not admired and so that I can remain in the limelight. That's what a narcissistic person does. Nothing, in other words, can be done better by anyone else or above the narcissist, because he will rip it to shreds, he will criticize it. He will always find a problem with it. It kind of cracks me up sometimes. People that lead anything, if you lead, you open yourself to criticism. Can I tell you a little secret about that? If you're successful at leading, you will have more critics than if you fail. Did you hear what I said? That's absolutely true. Any level of success gets picked at by other people. Pick. If you fail at something, it was like, yeah, you know, buddy, hey, I hate you failed, but we all fail. Did you ever know that people who are losers in life, they kind of have a contract with each other? How many know that's true? It's the loser contract, the loser contract. And everyone's good in the loser club. You need to stay in the loser club. And the only thing that gets you kicked out of the loser club is if you try to better yourself. That's the only way out the door. But folks, follow what I'm saying here. There is a sense in which people sometimes can deflect against other people in criticism because they want to remain in the spotlight. That is a mark of someone who is narcissistic, and they can never take criticism themselves. But now look at the next one. And follow me again. Look at the verse number 2. Men shall be lovers of their own selves. Then it lists all of these things. The next one after blasphemers is this: disobedient to parents. Disobedient to parents. Pastor, how does that fit? Frankly, a narcissist rejects all authority. Now, if this isn't the day and time in which we're living, I don't know when it's been. I'm a pastor. I know these things. Good Christian people rear their kids well. Well, you know, Pastor, so-and-so wouldn't turn out the way they did if it wasn't for the parents. You honestly don't know that. There's not a parent in this room who is perfect. Okay, every parent in this room is flawed, but good Christian parents who have tried, even working through whatever flaws they have, good Christian parents who have tried deserve the honor of their children, not their condemnation. And the idea of the narcissistic view, the totally self-centered view, is this: that if my parents don't give me everything I think I want, if they refuse to meet all of my felt needs, if the authority, let's broaden the concept of parent for a moment, if the authority figure does not meet my felt needs, then that person is no good and does not deserve my obedience. Take it a step further. If the government, an authority figure, the mommy state that we live in, if the government doesn't meet my needs, then I will rebel against that government. That's a bigger picture, but kids do it with their parents all the time. Where does that come from? It comes from a totally self-centered concept that I am the center of the universe, that my parents were put on this world to make me happy, that the government was put on this world to pay for my college education and to give me everything that I would need. And we've reared, frankly, a whole generation that feels that way. Where does it come from? It comes from narcissism. very dangerous. Paul described it in detail. These people who are disobedient to their parents, they ultimately reject all authority. They're not driven in their life by community values and the general good. They're driven by what is good for me, and usually today, what is good for me in this moment. They're not grateful people, I'll get to that in a moment, but they constantly seek to acquire personal authority. So sometimes people who are narcissistic are incredibly controlling people. But why is that? Because control plays into the image of self. And when a person is overly controlling, that may be a sign that they're narcissistic. They reject authority. And Paul used the words, they're disobedient to parents. I'm going to give you one more today, and it's at the end of verse number 2. And here's a big one, the word unthankful. The word unthankful. Remember that the narcissistic person is the totally self-centered person. One of the characteristics of this is ingratitude. He doesn't say thank you because in his heart of hearts he believes that he is entitled. He doesn't say thank you because in his heart of hearts he earned this somehow, perhaps just for being who he is. Now I want you to think with me for a moment. Every word we've looked at briefly tonight from the pages of the Bible describes what about 100 years ago came to be known as narcissism. When I was studying for this, I looked up from a doctor, medical doctor, 10 things. I think I have time for this if I read them quick. 10 things. 10 flags, 10 red flags of narcissism, okay? And you might not be able to write these all down because they're a little detailed, but let me give them to you. And then what I just preached out of the Bible, I want you to match these in your mind with me for a moment. A narcissist tends to be easily critical. They complain easily. They talk about what's wrong with everything. Nothing seems to please them because they have a need to be superior. How about number 2? They tend to not delve deeply into your emotions. Healthy people ask questions about your feelings and experiences. Narcissists don't care about your feelings. They show little empathy and very little interest in you. Number 3, they tend to hijack the conversation. Narcissists turn the conversation back to themselves, ignoring what the other person is saying. Number 4, they lack reflective thinking. They may be intellectual, but they don't go deeper into the meaning, mission, and the root of things. They're fundamentally shallow people because they're concerned that everyone else look at them in a certain way, in an admiring way. Number 5, they excuse any and every mistake that has ever happened in their life. They're good at blame shifting. They have a reason for every failure, never relating the failure to themselves. They avoid vulnerability this way. Do you see how dangerous this is? Listen, stop. I am not trying to stir up trouble in your marriage. I do not want you sitting there thinking, that's it. The preacher's nailing my husband. The guy's a narcissist. I've known him for 20 years. No, look at me. Don't be doing that. Okay, don't be doing that because I don't want to counsel you this week. Okay, so just chill out right now. Chill out for a second. Clinically diagnosable narcissism actually is on a scale, a spectrum, okay? It's a 40-point spectrum. Every person has some level of selfishness. So if you're hearing something that looks like your partner or someone you know, don't diagnose them. Take them to a medical professional. Do not bring them to me. Number 6, these narcissists have high expectations for you and for people in general. They use words like must, should, and have to. They insist life must play out according to their agenda and theirs alone. As a result, they don't see exceptions and nuances. They like hard, black and white declarations. Number 7, they do not manage conflict successfully. Every conflict is a contest. They shame, blame, and overwhelm the opposition. They use caustic speech or they become passive-aggressive. There is no spirit of teamwork. Number 8, they exaggerate their own positives, minimize their own negatives. They remember every success and exaggerate it, bragging and talking about it. They don't talk about personal failure. This presents a sense of intimacy in relationships. And by the way, gentlemen, let me tell you this. If you cannot admit where you have failed, you have a relationship problem. Well, Pastor, I don't want to be transparent like that. Because why? Because it makes you vulnerable. Or perhaps because it chips away at some kind of an image that you formed of yourself that isn't even real. Number 9, they're impressed with external signs of success. They like the bigger house, the fancy car, the important friends. Being average would never be appealing to them. And number 10, they have a general sense of closed-mindedness. They're not interested in the feelings, ideas, thoughts of others. Other ideas bother them. They view them as a waste of time. Wow. 10 markers of what a narcissist can be. Now wait, think with me for a moment. We just read that in the pages of our Bible. May I make a statement? The Bible is light years ahead of psychology. And the Bible is accurate. You say, Pastor Monty, what is the solution to this? Well, assuming that you're not pathological in this, the solution would be the grace of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, listen, and recognizing traits and tendencies that are not Christ-like. Recognizing where you can yield things to the Lord. Recognizing, by the way, that when someone brings a criticism your way, they might have a valid point. And you might do well in your own life to consider that valid point and then act upon that valid point. Recognizing that somewhere in life with someone, there needs to be some level of volatility, vulnerability, thank you. Volatility, I was just stirring that up amongst you. Stop it now, okay? We're going to have the Lord's Supper, so you'll forget about the sermon, you'll go home and you won't fight, okay? That's what we're planning to do. Yeah, some level, there has to be some level of vulnerability for any relationship to be real. And if you recognize a problem, don't take 10 or 12 of these, but say, Holy Spirit, change me to be the person, the man I need to be. Holy Spirit, change me to be the woman that I need to be for the glory of God and for the sake of Christ. Father, we love you and thank you for your word and its practicality tonight. I pray, Father, that the word of God would shine a light upon our hearts this evening. Help us, Lord, to understand that the things for which we have modern terminology, these things are in the pages of the Bible. And help us to understand how dangerous these things can be if we allow them to grow in our hearts and lives. Give us, Lord, a genuine spirit of humility, of admission of faults. And Father, help us to be the people you'd have us to be, we pray, in Jesus' name.